We're going to look again this evening at the book of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament scriptures. We looked at chapter 1 yesterday, and today we're going to look at chapter 3. First 5 or 6 chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah include a series of 8 visions that Zechariah received in one night. They were all the ministry that he had to encourage the saints of God to start building and to continue for several years yet until they completed building Ezra's temple. You remember they had given up the task because of disappointment from the opposition of the enemy. And God didn't punish them for it. He sent old man Haggai and young man Zechariah. Haggai ministered 3 months. Zechariah for about 33 years. But between them, they started the work going. And they carried it on until the whole work was finished. And to carry it on until the whole work was finished took the first 5 or 6 chapters of Zechariah, this night of visions, 8 visions, to meet all their need at that time. So we'll read chapter 3. And he showed me, not Joshua, but Jeshua, not the Joshua of the book of Joshua, but Jeshua the high priest of the book of Ezra. And he showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Jeshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord protested unto Jeshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, thou shalt also be judge of my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee a place to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Jeshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, they are men that I wondered at, or the margin, they are men for a sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Jeshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will grave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall every man call his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. The Lord will bless his word to us all. In this vision that Zechariah received in one night, you see the representative of the Lord's people standing before the angel of the Lord. As I said last evening, though this is a vision, the angel of the Lord is a Christology. It's an Old Testament revelation of the Lord Jesus before incarnation. The angel of the Lord generally refers to that idea of things. And so you have Jeshua standing before the angel of the Lord. If the angel of the Lord is our Lord Jesus, he's there, shall we say, as a representative of God. So to take the idea further, Jeshua, the representative of God's people, is standing before God. Remember that this man Jeshua is high priest. If he's standing before God, you have the picture in the Old Testament of the high priest going into the holiest of all, one day in the year. Remember that the whole of his body had been washed with water. He'd been a constant visitant at the laver. He enters into the presence of God with those white, holy linen garments, with a mitre, a bonnet upon his head, and upon that bonnet, holiness unto the Lord. To go into the presence of God in any other way was to court instant disaster and the judgment of God. So you've got the picture. Here is the angel of the Lord representing God, almost certainly enthroned upon the Ark of the Covenant, only in vision, of course. And here, standing before him, is the high priest. The tragedy is, the high priest who should be clothed so, so pure and holy in himself, and clothed with white garments, he's clothed with filthy garments in the presence of God. You know how holy God is. Remember how when the sons of Aaron offered strange fire, fire came out from inside the veil and slew them in their hosen and in their bonnets, and you remember how they had to be carried out under the judgment of God. Here is a more tragic picture. It's not that they were offering strange fire, but Jeshua, as the representative of God's people, is there clothed with filthy garments. And if Aaron's sons could be devoured by fire from the holy presence, then this man Jeshua, you would expect, would be devoured by fire. For our God, says the New Testament, confirming the Old Testament, our God is a consuming fire. Very awful situation, shall we say, as Jeshua here stands in the presence of God. Jeshua is not there seen in this vision as so much a representative of himself, but the high priest is the representative of the people of God. And so he stands here as the representative of the people of God in those days toward the close of Old Testament history. You remember how, because they had departed into idolatry, and because they had robbed God for 490 years of his Sabbaths, and because Hezekiah, in his vanity, had shown the Babylonians all the riches of the house of God, for those three reasons, God allows his people to be taken captive into Babylon. There they learned how evil idolatry was, and they never returned to it again. There they learned that a man cannot rob God, though they try to rob God of one year in every seven. And they learned that the vanity of Hezekiah could only lead to abasement. God had brought his people into the sufferings of those 70 years because virtually they were clothed with filthy garments. That is to say, their lives were unholy. Their worship was not of God, but often of the idols of the nations all around. And they were characterized by disobedience to God. And God views the high priest now as their representative. And instead of being clean and pure and holy and fit for the presence of God, he's a disgusting specimen of humanity as he stands before the throne of God. Representing a disgusting specimen of humanity, the nation of Israel, in their departure from God. We're not here this evening just to give a theological treatise on this, but we reckon that all the Word of God has a message for our souls. We are here this evening, we are God's people. in the same way as the people in Zechariah's day were God's people. Jeshua represented them in the presence of God. And what you see here when he's clothed in filthy garments is a picture of how God saw them. Remember in Isaiah's day, God looked upon his people, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that did not be mollified with ointment. Disgusting picture before God. And here, a more disgusting picture in the presence of God, and shall we say, not merely representative of Israel, but representative of you and I. We talked to you about that. These people were God's people. These people virtually were those who had been redeemed from Egypt. God had said, they're my people, covered by precious blood. So they were. But here they were in the presence of God, stinking, abhorrent, repellent creature. You say, can we be like that as the people of God? We are redeemed. We are delivered from this present evil world. We're on the road to heaven. So we're something like these people. But when God looks at these people, though they were redeemed, they were of his holy nation. That is, positionally. Practically, they were represented by a priest in filthy garments. And we can be, and we are, before God, completely accepted in the Beloved. We are completely accepted before God, holy and without blame in Christ. Positionally, we can never be lost. Positionally, we are justified before God. But how about conditionally? That is often a different thing. These people were positionally right, positionally holy, positionally accepted with God, but conditionally, their real state, what they really were, was represented here in Jeshua, clothed with filthy garments. I'm going to look at those filthy garments very carefully. When I looked at those filthy garments, I'm going to tell you, my dear brother, what the Lord thinks of you. I'm going to tell you, my dear sister, what you are when he looks at you. To be fair and straight, I'm going to tell you what the Lord sees when he looks at me. Now that's it, practically, not doctrinally, not positionally, but practically, really, what you and I are. Clothed in filthy garments. Remember, they should have been white garments. They should have been holy garments, without a speck or a stain. You remember that because you're born again, you should live a holy life, without a speck or a stain. The word of God comes to our souls, be ye holy, for I am holy. Being born of God, we should be characteristically those who do not sin. But be honest now. We are far worse than any of the saints think we are. And we are far worse in our practical living than we appear to be. Let me take a moment to look right inside here. Ah, yes. Think like those of old, woe is me, for I am undone. In me, in my flesh, says Paul, there dwelleth no good thing. You say you're talking about me? Talking about the Lord's people? Yes. I want to talk to you personally, and I want to talk to you, my dear brother, my dear sister, about your sins. So my sins are forgiven. Thank God they are. And when you trusted Christ as your own Savior, all the sins of the past were forgiven. And all the sins of the present were forgiven. And all the sins you will ever commit this side of the glory, they were all forgiven. They were all future then. And Christ bore all your sins in his own body on the tree. That's doctrinal truth. Practically, it's a different thing altogether, isn't it? Since I trusted Christ, and since you trusted Christ, how many sins have you committed? Let me ask you, how many sins have you committed today? I mean sins not as the world talks about sin, those heinous, black, vile sins. But when we compare ourselves, as Jeshua would have to do here, with the holiness of God who lived in the sanctuary, absolutely holy. He would have upon his brow a plate, holiness unto the Lord, reminded constantly of that holiness. Compared that with the people he represented. How unholy they were. How sinful they were. This word, filthy garments, don't want to be revolting. It's a word that means human vomit. And human filth. If you like to be more extreme, human vomit and human dung. The priests who should have been there with spotlessly white garments, if you looked at the folds of his garments, as though he'd been in a stable. But it was human filth. There he stood in all his repugnance in the presence of God. There he stood with all that filth and stench in the presence of God. And this is the way the Spirit of God tells Isaiah, tells Zechariah that he picked God's. Anything like that, are we? You see, sin isn't any prettier after you're saved than it was before. Sin isn't any cleaner after you're saved than it was before. And what God talked about sin, and it made us tremble before we converted, and we wanted to get those sins forgiven, and we get right with God. When we do the same things, after we've trusted Christ, it's still sin, and God still hates it, and it's absolutely loathsome to God. He says it's vile to look at, human vomit and dung, and it stinks. And thus in the presence of God that he views sin in the lives of his people, unlovely, repulsive, offensive to God, shall I say the stench of coming up before God. Talk about your sins. Oh, we don't practice the vile sins we did in our unconverted days. But now, you and I have come to know a God who is essentially holy. We've learned the divine standard is so high.
and our living is so low.
When the saint of God begins to protest about such ministry as I'm giving tonight, he says, you know, I'm not as bad as that. Tell me, I'll tell you, the men and women that know God best are the men and women who are more conscious of their sinfulness, their unworthiness, and their degradation. The more you know God, the more unholy you recognize you are. And the nearer you get to Him who is intrinsically and eternally holy, the more you feel like saying, like Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And the holiest of men and women long to be more holy. The holiest of men and women loathe the unholiness of such. So God looks in this vision at this man representing these people, redeemed people, people of God. Of them it was said, happy art thou, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord. That was their doctrinal, positional place. Practically here. How sinful. How unfit for the presence of God. A loathsome thing. Like the leprosy of old that Isaiah saw as he saw a picture of that nation. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, absolutely unlovely. Yet, they were God's people. I think there's a similar picture when you come over into the New Testament scriptures, in case you think I'm building too much on the Old Testament, I think there's a similar picture when you come to Romans chapter 7. Here maybe Paul by the Spirit has in mind a certain king whose delight it was to put his prisoners in a bottle cell. As you say, somewhere in his royal courtyard, there would be a hole in the floor, and underneath that, a prison like a bottle. You put a man in. Nothing at the bottom, in the bottom, but mire and dirt and scum and filth. Before he put him in, he took a human dead body. He chained the dead body to the living man. So that the dead man's body and the living man's body was together, temple to temple, eye to eye, nose to nose, shoulder to shoulder, breast to breast, thigh to thigh, knee joint to knee joint, feet touching. And there in the darkness of that cell, wherever the imprisoned man moved, he took a decomposing corpse with him. It stunk more every day. Says Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Got the idea? The body of this death. That stinking, decomposing corpse. What is Paul talking about? He said, I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Conscious that he moved as he sought to move for God, every day of his life, chained to him, tied to him, he couldn't get away from it. It was there, this decomposing, stinking thing we call the old nature. The Old Testament, we call it Amalek, Moab, everything that's vile and base. So your Old Testament picture, garments loaded with filth, and your New Testament picture, a decomposing corpse from which we cannot escape.
We come back to our picture. Yeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Father, standing beside him, none other than the devil himself, false Satan, the adversary. Satan stands at his right hand to satanize him. Literally the word is, or the adversary stands at his right hand to be his adversary. And in legal proceedings you would expect your solicitor to stand at your side to support you. But here in this law court scene, the one who's standing at his right hand is not a solicitor to support him, but is Satan to oppose him. Got the idea? Well, you see, Satan, can't you, lifting his crooked finger, as he looks at Yeshua in the presence of God, and he's pointing to the dirt in between the thorns of the house. He's pointing at the filth. He's pointing at the scum. He's pointing at all those things that make Yeshua absolutely unfit to stand in the presence of God. Remember, he's the accuser of the brethren. All through human history, the accuser of the brethren. And until the time when Michael and his angels overcome the adversary and the devil is cast down to the earth with all his angels, till that moment, the accuser of the brethren. What's he doing? Pointing at all that filth. Pointing it out where? In the presence of the judge. Showing the judge upon the throne, if you like, all the miscomings, all the sins, all the errors of the people of God, and insinuating by so doing that if God is going to remain just, he can't allow that man to stand in his presence. He can't allow that man to go clear from punishment. Why, the filth is there, it's evident. It's evident he deserves to be judged. Satan is accused of the brethren. He's pointing his finger. You think that you and I ever give the adversary any opportunity to raise his finger in the divine presence and point? Most of us have had that grueling experience. Sometime in our lives, unconverted people's turning round to us and saying to us, now, you're a Christian. And you did that. But you remember how our conscience has troubled you? We blush with shame. We're afraid to speak again concerning our testimony for Christ. For we realize that by our behavior sometimes we do things the worldling wouldn't do. And they lift their finger. And they go, here he is. Not the worldlings you and I meet every day. But the accuser of the brethren in the presence of God. Lifting up his accusing finger to point. Of course, what Yeshua hadn't got is what you and I have got in the New Testament scriptures. The accuser is there in the New Testament scriptures. But the accuser is silenced in the New Testament scriptures. When you come to Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth?
Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God? Who is he that condemns? Who accuses? Who points the finger? The devil is silenced in Romans chapter 8 because the work of Calvary has removed our sin, has taken away our guilt, has made us absolutely fit and justified in the presence of God. And the Lord can say in Romans 8, as he did in John's Gospel chapter 8, neither do I condemn thee. And doctrinally, he answers the accusation of the adversary when the adversary lifts up his finger to point. How does he do it here? For he intervenes on behalf of Jeshua, even though he has to acknowledge that Jeshua's garments are filthy. What's he doing? Come back to the next clause, please. Satan standing at his right hand. His right hand, that's the point. I remember years ago when I sat at the desk of the Believer's Magazine, a brother sending in a question. Is it right that the Lord Jesus sits at God's right hand and the devil stands at his left hand? It's such a ridiculous question. Well, it's not really. It's based on this chapter. See, you've got the idea. Here's the angel of the Lord upon his throne. You say the Lord Jesus sits on the right hand of God, right over there, sitting on the right hand. But the Satan is on the right. You say the Lord Jesus sits on the right hand of God, right over there, sitting on the right hand. But the Satan is on the right hand of Jeshua. Therefore, he's on the left hand of God. So the questioner rightly asks, is it true the Lord Jesus is on the right hand and Satan on the left? Let me say in the scriptures, these are things that are not positional. They're not practical positions. Our Lord Jesus is the right hand of God because that is the place of power and the place of privilege and the place of exaltation. Again, our Lord Jesus is seated. Why? Because his work is done. And again, our Lord Jesus stands when Stephen is being martyred. And again, our Lord Jesus walks among the seven churches to trim the lamps of testimony as the years go by. Different ideas, they're metaphorical ideas, not physical positions. Satan here at the right hand, that's where the solicitor stood. It's a metaphorical idea. He's standing where he should have been to, there to intercede, he's there to oppose. What's God saying? God is sitting upon the throne here, represented in the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Consequently, Satan is standing there. Oh, he's a just argument, all right. He's not making up lies this time, though he was a liar from the beginning. He's pointing at filth that is actually there. What's God going to do? God says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Interesting word, that word rebuke. I don't know if you ever had the idea in your country, but some years ago, in our country, when folks fell out with each other, and there was a danger of a brawl, one young gangster might say to another, get! And his opponent knew he'd got to run as hard as he could. Get! That's the word here. God says to Satan, get! Get! It's a word that means not only rebuke, but it means get out of my presence as quick as you can go. God says to Satan, get. And because God says to Satan, get, the adversary is compelled to get out of the presence of God as far as this vision is concerned. Get.
Was God justified in taking up that attitude of get going and get going quickly? Ah, yes. Says God, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? What's that mean? We sung that in a hymn this evening, didn't we? And Irish gospel preachers particularly delight to talk about brands plucked out of the burning. And what they mean is the depths of hell. Doesn't mean that in this passage. What does it mean here? Is not this a brand plucked out of fire? I go back to Exodus, this is chapter 3. And you remember Moses is in the wilderness. And as he's looking after a sheep, he suddenly sees a bush that is burning and is not consumed. It's a bush on fire. And the burning bush is, throughout the Word of God, a little picture of the nation of Israel. And of course, the nation of Israel today takes as one of its symbols the burning bush. For Israel is a bush that is always burning, but it's never burned. And in the last part of Genesis and the beginning part of Exodus, the bush, Israel, is in the fire. Passing through days of persecution, it's the burning bush. You remember God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush? What did he say? I am come down to deliver. For the God of Israel was stooped down, if you like. He was inside the burning bush. Telling Moses that God had seen the affliction of his people. He knew their sorrows. He'd come down to deliver them. And in all their sufferings in Egypt, as they made those bricks without straw and so on, in all their suffering, God was in the burning bush when God's people were being burned with persecution and misery. You take the history of the nation of Israel almost from that day onwards. Follow them through Joshua, you follow them through Judges, you follow them through the days of the remaining kings and so on after Israel departed from God. And Israel's the bush that's always burned. Notice that bush in Exodus chapter 3, it was the bush that was burning but not consumed. And Israel is the bush that's always burning but never consumed. There are those foolish people that say there's no future for Israel. Don't know what they do with their Bible, for the Bible's full of a future for Israel. It's the bush that's burning but will never be consumed. When you come to this chapter in the little book of Zechariah, what have you got? A brand. A part of the bush. A branch of the bush. A little bit of the bush. Like don't love the fire. What the idea? For God's people, many of them were still in Babylon. And God's people, many of the 10 tribes were scattered and nobody knew where they were. And they were being persecuted in one place after another. Well, the bush was burning. But God, in his wondrous mercy, had brought a little remnant. And he brought them back to the place of the name in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day, Haggai's day, Zechariah's day. And here was Zechariah talking to a people who were but a little remnant. A little part of the bush. Plucked out of the fire. Ah, says God. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? But in the midst of it he says, he has chosen Jerusalem. Having chosen Jerusalem, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You know, whenever you touch the subject of choice in the Word of God, you are talking of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is always connected with choice, isn't it? When God says, you and I chose you on the ground of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace, source in abounding, ransom soul, the tidings swell. Lovely idea. Sovereign grace. We didn't deserve to be saved, did we? Satan would be perfectly justified in pointing that finger to us all the while, for we were nothing in ourselves. Sovereign grace chose us. And here, sovereign grace had chosen this handful of people to bring them out of Babylonish bondage. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Says God, they're the ones I have chosen. Because he's chosen them on the principles of sovereign grace, he is willing to silence the adversary when he brings accusations against God's people. We think of the position here. He silences the adversary. The ground on which he's able to do it is the grounds of sovereign grace. And on the grounds of sovereign grace, he had chosen this people and brought them to Jerusalem. True, isn't it? God's done the same for you and I. We didn't deserve to be saved. We couldn't make ourselves any better, could we? We were sinners in ourselves. We are sinners, yes. We've no claim on God. Sovereign grace marked us out. Sovereign grace chose us. Sovereign grace put us under the shelter of the blood. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You say, you mean to say that on that ground, on the ground of sovereign grace alone? Well, it is by sovereign grace alone, isn't it? By grace are you saved, through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is on the ground of sovereign grace that you and I are able to stand in the presence of God. And so working on the ground of sovereign grace, God acts now. What do you say? He says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and the angel of the stood before the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord said, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, taking away the filthy garments from him, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. We'll talk to you about that subject from two angles, if I may. The moment you and I trusted Christ as Savior, all our sins and our iniquities were taken away. God did it by the transference of our guilt to the person of the Lord Jesus. And as though he had been guilty of committing every one of our sins, Peter could say, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You say that's the principle of judicial substitution. Yes, you find that in the Word of God. And on the ground of that, God says to us, as it were, in this verse, take away the filthy garments from him, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. When we trusted Christ as Savior, all our filthiness was taken away. And we were clothed, shall we say, with the robes of righteousness, the righteousness of God as seen in Christ, and we were fit to stand before God. That is not plainly true. Then I said, I'm going to talk to you about practical things. And you and I know that though our sins are forgiven, and we are judicially right with God, and we can never be punished for even one of our sins, yet we know that practically, in ourselves, we're not what we should be. So John's first epistles talks to people of that day who profess to be Christians. And they are Christians. And what's he say? He says, if any man say he has no sin, that is, if somebody claims that the root because sin is removed out of his body, that he has no sin. He's a liar.
Then he says, if a man say, I do not practice sins, plural.
Oh, yes. Because as long as you are, and I are in the body, we'll have the thing called sin inside. And we'll have the things called sins in our lives. John says, I write unto you little children that ye sin not. Showing us this, that sin should be the exception in the lives of God's people. But you know, don't you? Honestly now, with bare hearts before God, you know how often we sin. And you know that in our lives we do so many things we know we ought not to do. But then, our estimate of what sin is so low. And when God looks down from the excellent glory practically, and he sees us as we really are, there are many things, say, that 10 years ago we didn't think were sin. We know they are today. And if the Lord spares us for another 10 years and we go on spiritually, we shall have 10 year higher appreciation of God. And a 10 year greater abhorrence of sin. Oh yes, we are so sinful. And I'm going to talk to you, what does it say? I write unto you, my little children, that ye sin not, but if any man sin. That's it. If any man sin. And here, Yeshua is representing a nation of God's people, and they were guilty of sinning. You and I are guilty of sinning individually, aren't we? We grieve the Lord so often. Thank God, all those sins are covered by the precious blood of Christ. Don't get the idea of that I'm teaching that you're unsaved again. They are all covered by the precious blood of Christ. God has dealt with them judicially at the place called Calvary. But having been saved, we're not now dealing with God judicially. But we're members of God's family. And in the family, when we do things wrong, we grieve our Father. Draw that distinction in John's epistles. How you stand before God. How you stand before the Father.
Before God, I'm completely justified. Before God, my sins are gone. Before God, he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I mean God's family. When I do something wrong, it's not God in his judicial sense that will deal with me. It's God in a paternal sense that will deal with me. Let me illustrate it. Suppose a man was a judge. A busy man. He's going down to the law courts every day, dealing with all kinds of criminals and imposing upon them certain penalties because of their conduct. He comes home one day. His wife says, you know, Johnny, yeah, he's been over the wall stealing the neighbor's apples. Does the judge send him down to the court tomorrow morning? I'll bring him in court and I'll deal with him in my office as a judge? No, rather as a wise father. He knows a part of the body that's made for smiting. I could deal with a child himself paternally, not judiciously. Got it? When I come as a sinner to Christ and I trust Christ as Savior, God has dealt with my sins judicially at the place called Calvary, and through trusting Christ I am clear of all guilt. But now I'm in the family. My Father will need to deal with me paternally. And please, we might be living in a soft world, but the Bible teaches corporal punishment. And the Bible gives you a whole chapter on it in the New Testament. It's in the Hebrew Epistle. It says, God is our Father, scourgeth every son that he receives. And if he doesn't scourge us, it's because we're not really saved. We are illegitimate children. So because we belong to the family of God now, we are dealing with God as our Father. While we're sheltered by blood judicially, if we sin, yes. And what will God do with us in a fatherly way? He says he'll take away our filthy garments. How do you get your filthy garments taken away in that sense if, as a Christian, you sin against your Father? It says this, are you listening? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's confess mean? Oh, you say that means just going to my bedroom just before I come to meeting on Lord's Day morning, dropping down on my knees and saying, oh God, forgive me all the sins I've committed to the past week through Jesus, for Jesus' sake, amen. That is not confession. That is not confession. Confess means to agree with God. Agree with God. Okay. When you are conscious in your life that in some way or other you've sinned against God, you go down in His presence and you tell God all about it. Circumstances in which you did it. The reason why you did it, the way you did it, the motives for which you did it, and you agree with God. He knows all about it. You tell him all about it. You agree with God. You say, Lord, I'm so unworthy. I'm so sick. That's confession. David knew something about it. In the Old Testament scriptures, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto the Lord. Mine iniquity I have not hid. Coming clean in the presence of God, he told God all about it. And he confessed it all. He is Jeshua. Where is he? In the presence of God, and you can see all the filth. It's not covered, it's all out in the open. When we as believers are guilty of sinning against our Father, you come out into the open and you get into the presence of God and you tell him all this. And it's if we confess, not if we say, Lord, I'm sorry. Not if we say merely, Lord, forgive me. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful to the sacrifice of Christ. Just towards his own holiness. On the grounds of his justice and on the grounds of the sacrifice of Christ. Ah yes, he's able as a father. He's done it as God, but he's able as a father. Anybody here got anything to confess? As we leave the meeting, we go to our various homes. Possibly, most of us will find something to confess. To all of us. The assurance, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us away from what is the garden at one time and dug it and yet much of it was mud and the children used to love to run in the mud. Well, you could tell them off for getting in the mud. You could wash them and make them clean, but the best thing to do was to put up a fence of some kind to keep them from getting into the mud. God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us away from
keep us from that path again. Cleanse us away from all unrighteousness. And spiritual wills, my God.
Notice, please, in this passage what it says, that God... Pardon?
Carry on.
Thank you. Come back to this passage, verse 4. Take away the filthy garments from him, clothe him with a change of raiment. And then it says this, and I said, this is a wonderful thing here. Have you ever dreamt at night? Talking about dreaming, no, not about this vision. Have you ever dreamt at night? And you become so involved in the dream that you had, that you actually shouted out in your sleep, and your wife's given in your imagination, told you to wake up. You know, you got right into it, you were so excited. Well now, get that principle, bring it to this chapter. And, Zechariah is seeing a vision. He sees this man with his filthy garments on. And then he sees that God giving instructions to those who stand by to take away the filthy garments from him and to wash him, make him clean, make him fit for the presence of God. And he gets so excited, he breaks into the vision. He says, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. For he knew that a fair mitre was essential on the head of Jeshua. Clean garments, lovely white robe, ephod there upon his breast, suitably dressed for the presence of God, but he needed a mitre with holiness under the Lord. He so enters into the idea. He says, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord standing beside, I hope I'm not imagining too much, but the angel of the Lord standing by with almost a smile of complacency. Smile of satisfaction. But this one who is chosen, this one who is the subject of sovereign choice, so much about him that the devil could point at, but God has silenced the devil because this man is the subject of God's choice. And now he's suitably clothed, perfectly graced, might as a priest, fit for God's presence. And the angel of the Lord stands back with unconcealed satisfaction. What grace has done in bringing a man like that and maintaining him in the presence of God. Let's look at the practical close of that little section of God's Word, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord protested. This is a passage that looks likely on sin. The angel of the Lord protested unto Jeshua. Shall we say this evening, if we're sitting in God's presence, and like Jeshua, were there things in our lives that the adversary could point at? Scripture never condones sin in the believer's life. Never says you can go on sinning as you like, and you'll still land in heaven. You will land in heaven. But the fact that you'll land in heaven means you can't sin as you like. These are the demands of grace. And so the angel of the Lord protests unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, number one, if thou wilt walk in his ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, my commandments, then, number one, thou shalt judge my house. Number two, thou shalt also keep my courts. Number three, I will give thee the praises to walk amongst them that stand by. In other words, he's telling Jeshua that he's really going on with his ministry to help God's people and to walk in the courts of the Lord and to minister the altar. But there can't be sin in his life. And there can't be all that filth. And there can't be all that uncleanness. And if the nation was going to enjoy the divine presence in their midst and know that God is among them of the truth, then they can't live as they like. They've got to walk in God's ways, they've got to keep God's commandments, and if they walk in God's ways and keep his commandments, then, there's nothing that can hinder them in developing in their lives deep spirituality and going on with God. But unless we clean up our lives, unless we confess our sins,
Unless we recognize that we need to be right with God every moment of the day, these are the essentials. And if we get so right with God by confessing all our sins and coming clean with God, taking time to be humble, talking oft with our Lord, if we rise to that point where there's nothing between our souls and God at all, we'll be blessed. We'll keep His commandments. We'll walk in His ways. Then we'll be able to walk, as it were, the very streets of heaven. And walk in the courts of the Lord. And enjoy the smile of our Father. And enjoy His commendation. So He's telling us in this passage, like, not only that we are clean and holy, not trying by it, but we need to live clean and holy practically in our lives. And if we live lives that are practically good and practically holy, then the Lord will shine upon us. He'll make known His smile to us. He'll grant us blessing on our service. We should be really those that walk with the Lord. We should be really those that do His will and bring Him pleasure. And just as our Lord Jesus had no other option in life than to please God. He did that perfectly. He did always those things that please the Father. So you and I will clean lives, clean hearts, clean consciences. Walk with a God in our day and bring Him pleasure. May God bless His word. Our Father, we bow before Thee. We come as those who fast and searched. And we recognize, O God, as Paul did of old, Thy me, that is in my flesh, where dwelleth no good thing. In ourselves, O God, we are no better. No more able to resist sin than we were before we came to Christ. Prone to wander. Prone to sin. Prone to grieve Thee. We recognize, O God, that often we do not do the things we know we ought to do, let alone do the things that please God. We confess before Thee how many failures, how many shortcomings, that Thou dost not bless us as we would like in our individual lives, and Thou dost not bless us as we would like in our corporate lives, because there is so much about us that is not of Thee, so much about us that is sinful, so much about us that is of the world, so much about us that is of self. O God, cleanse us, we pray, from all that grieves Thee. Help us to walk in Thy ways, do Thy will, like Enoch of old, have this testimony before our translation. Please, Lord, so help us to do it, we pray, and separate us with Thy blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus.